I invite you to turn with me to the passage we read from Zechariah chapter 5 and the passage entitled there in the ESV version at least that I have before me, a vision of a flying scroll. Again, to remind ourselves of the context in which the prophecy was given. The context was that Israel had returned back to Israel after being exiled to Babylon. Exiled to Babylon because they turned away from God to serve idols. And God brought about an awful judgment upon the land, but a judgment that was only corresponding to what had happened in the country and their turning away from God. Israel was conquered, Israel was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, and even the temple, the holy place, it was reduced to a pile of rubble. It was unthinkable that would happen, but that was God's judgment for the sins of the land. And when the people returned back to Jerusalem, it was many years. Although buildings had started, people were building their homes, people building the city. Beginning to build the wall, concerned for defences, concerned for those who were wishing to oppress and attack from the outside. For many years, during this, the temple of God remained rubble. But God had sent his people back to rebuild. And the question is, how are they going to do it when they are not doing it, and they are discouraged in doing it, and there's oppression, and they fear what's going to happen. How is it that God brings about this transformation in them, that they get up to do what God has said for them to do? And the way that we've been finding is through these visions, through these prophecies, that through these revelations that God gave the prophet Zechariah, which were then passed on to the people, and as God was revealing his purposes, his plans to Zechariah, and through him to the people, responded and they did what God had called for them to do. They were reinvigorated. There is now a new confidence about them, for as we saw in last time in the vision of the golden lampstand. In that vision, Zerubbabel, who was the chief civil servant and the one who was overseeing the rebuilding work, in that vision it was shown that not only Zerubbabel would lay the foundation of the house of God, but that he would also place the top stone, the top stone of the house of God, which is to show that the building would be completed and be completed in this generation. A marvellous turn around. Now the visions, they go from the first vision, which there's a view of the whole earth as God sends out horses and chariots, and he sends them out to see, to get a report of what is taking place in the earth, and he sees that there's rest in the earth, but he is seeing that his people are in need of his help to do the work that he has for them to do. And the visions narrow in to the Holy of Holies in Zechariah chapter 3, where we are foretold of the coming of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ on the cross, that on a day, on one single day, God would take away the iniquity of the land. Now, from having taken us to that place, now, not what comes from that place, what comes from this salvation of Jesus Christ, what are the implications of it? We are given in the Bible what happens as a result, what God is doing as a result. And this passage here tells us what one of the results of his victory over sin and his calling sin and sinners to account is restated to us here and emphasized to us here that God will call all to account. He will call all to account. We're not to be deceived as the peoples are deceived, as mentioned in the Psalms, for instance, in Psalm 10, God, he will not see, he will not judge a deception, a belief in a deception, a belief in a lie. These lies that are circulating today, God doesn't see. God isn't going to do anything. But we come to his word, or more, we can say God brings us to his word. For it is of his mercy to us that we come to his word. Not of ourselves, but of him, that we have his word and that we are brought to read it. We read of this scroll, a flying scroll. A flying scroll, it's a strange image to us, isn't it? A flying scroll, 20 cubits long, that's around 30 feet, 10 cubits wide, about 15 feet, 30 feet times 15 feet, that's a size of a very large room. A scroll flying through the air. What could this be? Verse 3. Then he, that is the angel, said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land." It's telling of a curse. One thing that Jesus tells us in the Gospels that accompanies sin and a persistence in sin, one, it doesn't come alone. With sin, there is blindness to sin and blindness to its effects. And there is much blindness, not only as to sin, but also as to the effects of sin. Reading a headline this week, "I thought I was under a curse," or "I thought I was cursed." What the Bible says to us is that unless we are in Jesus Christ, unless our faith is in him, unless we are joined to Christ in faith, we are under a curse. The curse of sin, the curse of death, the curse of God's wrath. And as Paul speaks in the book of Romans as to how the world is under this curse. But it's not only in the book of Romans that speaks to us of how the world is under a curse. The book of Genesis tells us of how the world is under a curse. So that when our first parents sinned against God and turned away from him, and God spoke after the sin of the man, and he'd made the man to work the ground, and he said to the man, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." And so what we learn from the Bible, and it's from the Bible that we learn this, that the way that the world is today is very different from the way in which the world was first made. Where now, the ground itself, there's a curse that is placed upon it. I think of those who work with machines and who work with their hands in handiwork, and how they are dealing all the time with things that are broken, that break, and we buy things and they break, and it's as a result of the effects of sin and the effects of the fall, the whole creation affected by this. But there is also that there is a hope also that we come, when we come to the Word of God, when we hear this message from God, that he has put it under a curse for a good reason, for a good purpose, for your sake. It is so that when we come to a realization ourselves of our sin and what our sin deserves, that God is having his hand upon us in this, so that then we turn to him and turn to his word. The word of God which is speaking to us of the truth of our condition, but also at the same time the hope of Christ that is offered to us. So the passage here speaks to us of a curse. And the Bible speaks to us more of this curse. And it offers, the Bible is given because God offers Jesus Christ to us in view of this curse, the curse of death upon sin, the wages of sin is death, the curse of the brokenness of the world, the brokenness of the human condition. And there might be those who say or ask, why is Jesus Christ relevant today? And the answer why he is relevant today is because the curse is reversed for us in Jesus Christ. He became a curse so that we would be set free from it. What many think will reverse the curse, wealth, for example, or success, do not reverse the curse, cannot reverse the curse. But the curse is reversed in and through Jesus Christ. We read of the scroll being sent out. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. And we read of the two sides of the curse. Two sides of the scroll. One side speaks of those who steal, they shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. And then God says, I will send it out, and it shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Reading these verses reminds me, and perhaps has reminded you or reminds you, of the angel of death in the book of Exodus visiting every single home apart from those where the blood was smeared over the door lintel and the posts. And in that night, there was a death in every house, whether it was the firstborn or whether it was the lamb or the goat that was a substitutionary sacrifice. And this scroll is like that. This word that comes from God is like that. It's visiting homes. And it speaks here of entering homes and going out over the face of the whole land. Whose homes does it come to? The one who steals, the one who swears falsely. It comes to the house of the thief. It comes to the house of the liar. And here we are brought to the consequences of sin. That God always brings consequences to sin. As we said, sin is accompanied with blindness, and the thief who thinks of how he or she can thieve from others, but doesn't think of how their own house is going to be unlocked. That this is what the Bible is saying to us, and it says it to us here, it says it to us elsewhere, that whatever is done will come back. The thief thinks of how he can thieve from others, thinks of how he can gain from others, thinks he how he can obtained for himself at the expense of others, but doesn't think of how his own house will be unlocked. The scroll which shall enter the house of the thief and shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. The thievery is done to build the house, but the result is the house is reduced to rubble. Similarly, the one who swears falsely, who seeks to protect himself or herself, or brings some judgment against another that they don't deserve, a false witness to build up self or someone else, perhaps, to whom they have favour, but not the one that they speak falsely against. And hear the same outcome, that while they seek to protect their own house, the curse comes and it remains in the house and consumes it, both timber and stones. So then the passage is telling us of the result of sin, the consequence of sin, the curse of sin, the judgment of God. And God has said to us that his son Jesus has been appointed as judge. He is judge over both the living and the dead. And as the book of Revelation tells us, his eyes are like blazing fires. He sees everything. He sees all that is going on. There's no place where Jesus doesn't see what is taking place. He sees what's happening in public. He sees what's happening in private. And the judgment of God for sin, which leads to consuming of the house. The house isn't a safe place in view of this judgment. In view of this curse, there's no hiding place from it. What does this have to do with me, though? What does this have to do with me, you might say, or one might say. For the instinctive, the reflex to what is being said here, an instinctive reflex, because the scroll goes out to those who swear falsely or those who steal. Instinctive reflex of human nature is to say this must be for somebody else, not concerning me, to say I'm not guilty here. It is the instinct, isn't there, to self-defend and to defend self, perhaps in the hope, and a vain hope, for it is a vain hope, that the probing will not go any deeper than that. And how easily a defence goes up. Steal? I don't steal. A false witness? I'm not a false witness. But there are ways, aren't there, where if we even were to examine ourselves, and if we examine ourselves, we discover we said something in the day that wasn't quite right and designed to say something against someone that wasn't quite true. Or to take something which belongs to another and isn't returned, a small thing perhaps, or in view of what God says to us with his word, as to what he desires from us, but we seek that for ourselves, rather than seeking it to do as God has asked us. When the defences then are shot through as the house which has a lock on it, and the lock is designed to keep out that which is unwanted from coming in, but we find here that this scroll comes into the house whether it is wanted or not. It comes in, and the scripture leads us to turn away from saying, "I have never done this," which is a denial, to admit sin and admit having been guilty of sin, and sins such as these sins that are described on the scroll, that as Christians we are not in a game of denying the truth, but acknowledging the truth and admitting that we have fallen short here also, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, as God has said to us in his word, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And as Paul says in the book of Romans, here we are told of one side, for example, of the scroll referring to false witness, and there Paul says all men are liars. All men are liars, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. We find in the Psalms, as I've given an example of the Psalms, as David wrote many of the Psalms, we read there not of a man who was denying that he had sinned, but admitting that he had sinned, acknowledging that he had sinned. So, for example, in Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Where there is the self-defense, it's in the hope of saving oneself, but there is no outcome of saving oneself. But here's the thing, that where there is the admission and confession of sin to God, there is salvation. And so the psalmist says then following, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It isn't sin that keeps a person out of heaven. It is unconfessed sin that keeps a person out of heaven. Because he became sin in our place, so that in going to him, we can have our sins forgiven. Our hearts will often condemn us, but God is greater than the heart. This passage takes us to the law of God, doesn't it? Because these what is on the scroll concerns the commands of God, the commands that he has given us to how we are to live. And so there is the side of the scroll that speaks about those that swear falsely. And there's the side that speaks about stealing. And both of these are in the Ten Commandments, aren't they? They're commands that are given from God. And one of the things that the Bible says to us about this, and perhaps this is why, we might ask the question, why is it that only two of the commands are on the scroll? Why isn't it that all ten commandments are on the scroll? The Bible helps us with the answer to this, because it says to break one is to break them all. And so if one has been broken, they have all individually been broken. And only one then is needed to show that we have sinned against God. And then the law of God, what then? God has given us law. We learn the law of God in the scriptures. What then? Now that eyes are open to see that we have sinned against God. What then? How to respond then? What is the response here that the Bible leads us to? Well, one possible response is not the response that the Bible leads us to, but one response that may often be found is this: to trust in yourself to do the law. Trust in yourself to do the law, that you will do it. Or also to trust that the law will save you in some way. To keep at it. You'll get there. Keep at it. You'll get there. But the scriptures say to us, the law is unable to make us perfect. The law cannot make perfect that for any person who has fallen short of it. Jesus spoke of this, of the people in his day who lived in the ways that we've just described, lived as seeking to do what what God has said and to do it themselves, to do it in their own efforts, their own powers. What they spoke of following Moses. But Jesus said to them, if you believed Moses, you would believe in me, he said, because he wrote of me. While they were saying they were following Moses, in fact, they did not believe him, because what Moses was saying and doing was to point people to Jesus, to say that you cannot do this on your own. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to do this for you. Well, one way, one response might be to hearing that we have sinned, learning that we have sinned. One response which comes into difficulties and troubles there is if one response is to try and do the law ourselves. Another response is this, and this is also often found where there are those in hearing that learning that they have sinned against God and try and make some recovery from this. One is to set the law aside altogether. Say, well, we're not following it, and we're not saved by doing it. So let's not do it. But the Bible also speaks to us of this in Hebrews chapter 10. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. It is true that this is good news that you and I are not saved by doing the works of the law. We are not saved by our own efforts. But we should not then think that we are saved then by fleeing this law, as there are those who flee it and say it's the law that's the problem, and the problem is actually in self. What the Bible speaks to us of is that it's not in my efforts to do the law, nor is it in any fleeing from the law that I'm saved and you're saved. But it is in his doing the law. It's in Christ not abandoning the law, but fulfilling it on your behalf and mine. And then in faith in Christ, as we're drawn to Christ, as we must be drawn to Christ, because we come to realize that whether we try to do the law or whether we don't try to do the law, the end is the same for us. The curse comes to the house and we suffer death. It is being like caught up in a vice, where on the one side you must do it, but on the other side, you can't do it, and there's nowhere to go. But there is a way. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And as God, under his merciful hand to us, brings us to his law, and we feel the law shutting in on us, that we are called to do this, but we can't do it. The grips come in of mercy upon me, Lord, a sinner. We hear of the blood of Christ, the love of God for us in Christ, that he is a propitiation for our sins. Have mercy. We hear the good news. Have mercy. Then respond, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. The The Bible was saying to us, and this passage is saying to us, that as sin has entered the world, and sin is like a flood, it's like the water, it gets into everything, and so the curse follows. It is speaking of the whole land, this curse visiting the whole land. And yet there's a way out, and it's in Christ, and it's in God, and it's in Christ. And as much as what the effect of the law is on us, that it takes a grip of us to lead us to Christ, so there's a similar feeling, a similar sense now that we are in Christ. We are gripped by Him. We are gripped in Him. We are held in this relationship with Him. We are with Him. He is with us. We are bound to Him, and He is bound to us. And so then, as God would take one who does not yet believe into the device of the law to call out upon the mercy of God for Christ, so now in Christ, what is the sense, what is this relationship, what are the feelings of this relationship now that we have in Jesus Christ? In the first place, what we are to seek and to sense in this relationship to God and to Christ is our dependence upon Him. Our dependence upon Him. William was sharing with me questions that a man by the name of Nathaniel Mather, who's I think it was his father, was it Cotton Mather, who was maybe better known in America as a minister there. But Nathaniel Mather would ask these three questions every night. At the end of the day, he would ask these three questions to himself. These are good questions. He would ask, have I been depending upon the Lord today? Has there been that sense of dependence in what I've been doing today? Secondly, have I obeyed God's word? Have I obeyed God's word? Thirdly, am I settled in the Lord Jesus? This is what the relationship with God and Christ, the salvation in Christ, this is what it produces, the dependence upon Him, the desire to obey Him, the settling with Him, settling with Christ at the end of the day. Another way that we might describe this, for the Bible describes it to us, is to be shut in. We described how God and His mercies shuts us in. See how we're shut in here by the extent of sin and the consequence of the curse. There, He is saying, there is no safe place for sin on this earth, because the curse that follows it will enter into the home. But in Christ, having come under His mercy, and now in Christ, there is a being shut in with God, shut in with Christ. A sense of this, we are shut into God, shut into Christ, and shut into His word. No longer shut in by this vice-like grip of sin and death, but shut into God and shut in to Jesus Christ. And in this, then, with it, the belief of dependence on God, dependence on Christ. And the being shut up with him I will not be moved from this newfound relationship that I have with my Savior. This is for good. This is for good. And my dependence is upon him. When we are in our fallen natures, shut into the law, it's actually a work of God. For it's his law that he grips us with to realize our own sin and our own need of him. And that leads to a calling out to him for his mercy. And it's his mercy to us to do that then, which leads to our salvation. And it's also this, where there's this sense, and there's to be for us the sense that let us seek it if we have not found it yet. The sense of being shut into God and shut into Christ, the sense of being bound to him like a marriage which God proposes to us. I will be your God and you will be my people. This salvation is of God's mercy to us. It's the act of God in our lives to save us, to shut us in with him and to him, our refuge and our strength, our refuge in the day of trouble. And this act of God in our lives to save us and to shut us into him is of his mercy to us. There are two short passages in closing from which I would like to read. To convey further this matter of being shut into God and this sense and a relationship to God that we are to seek and is found for us as we seek it in God and in Christ. And the first is from Genesis chapter 7. It's the account of the flood when we read of Noah and his family going into the ark at the flood of the world. God saw that every intention and every work of man was wicked and evil, and God said, we're going to have to start this again. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, verse 12. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The Lord himself shut the door. You're with me. And I am with you. And the other passage is over in Matthew chapter 25. When Jesus is preaching, just shortly before he goes to the cross to lay down his life for the forgiveness of our sins, to redeem us from this curse. Matthew chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Let us pray.